Psalm number 8 is on page 535, so just a couple of pages different to what you see on the screen there. And just before I begin Psalm 8, why don't we just pray for our reading this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word of God, that we're freely able to read it and that you inspire us to do so. And as we read it this morning, let us hear the words that you want us to hear, the message that you want us to take into our hearts and to act on, to dwell on. Amen. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. All that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then if we turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll be starting at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Friends, keep your Bibles open there at Hebrews chapter 2. I want to start with a story. There's a little story of a garbage collector, a teacher, a garbage collector and a lawyer. They go to heaven, and when they get there, they meet St. Peter, and he asks them each a question before allowing them to enter heaven. And he says to the teacher, he says, can you name that ship that famously hit the iceberg and sunk? Now, they made a movie about it recently, and the teacher says, oh, it's Titanic. And Peter says, okay, you're right, in you come. Well done, correct. He turns to the garbage collector and he thinks to himself, gee, I don't want those smells coming into heaven. I'll make this question a bit harder. He says, how many people died on Titanic? And the garbage collector had seen the movie, so he knew, oh, 1,500. And St. Peter said, oh, correct. Well done, come in. He turns to the lawyer and he says, name them. I tell you that story because this morning we're going to be looking, as we look at Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the reality of heaven. And so we're going to be exploring that idea this morning. We started the book of Hebrews a couple of weeks ago, and just to remind you, the book of Hebrews is probably written to Jewish Christians who are starting to waver in their faith, maybe through persecution or doubt. And the writer of this letter is writing to encourage them and warn them not to give up on Jesus. He wants them to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, not to drift away from the message of Christianity that they first heard, because Jesus is supreme. He's greater than any person or institution in the Old Testament. He's greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, he's greater than the high priest, greater than angels. He's a far greater revelation, the final revelation of God. And so Hebrews is a great letter for us to study, for Christians to study, to keep going strong in their faith and warn them or remind them of the dangers of letting go of the truth that they first heard. And one of the great truths that we're going to explore here in Hebrews chapter 2 and that the writer wants to remind them of in this passage is the certain confidence we can have about heaven. That is, since the death and resurrection of Jesus, Christian believers around the world have spoken boldly about heaven. And the Bible's clear message about heaven is that it's a guaranteed, certain future reality. Heaven is a place that's been established by Jesus, it's ruled over by Jesus, and all Christians will one day be there with him. So that's where we're going to be going this morning, exploring this reality of heaven as we look at Hebrews chapter 2, the final word of salvation. And this morning, we're going to look at 2 points. You can see it there in your outline. Excuse me. Jesus is the perfect man who rules the eternal future, heaven. And Jesus is the perfect man who secures our eternal future. So verses 5 to 9, Jesus, the perfect man who rules the eternal future. The passage we were looking at last week made it very clear that Jesus is not merely a spiritual being like the angels. He's far greater than that. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Creator. He's therefore the heir of all things. And in chapter 2, verse 5, our writer continues to explain that Jesus is greater by declaring that Jesus, not the angels, is the one who's going to rule over the age to come. He'll be the ruler of heaven, he says, not the angels. Now remember, he's writing to these Jewish Christians, and so they're drifting away from their Christian faith, probably back to Judaism. And so our writer is using lots of references from the Old Testament to help make his point, because as Jews, or coming from a Jewish background, they would have known and really cherished the Old Testament. And so that's what he does here in verses 6 to 8. The only problem is he can't remember exactly where in the Old Testament he's referring to. He says, oh, somewhere in the Old Testament someone wrote something. You ever done that before? Oh, in the Bible it says this. I don't know exactly where it is. Well, that's what, take heart. You know, the writer of Hebrews does exactly the same thing. However, to be fair to him, there weren't chapter and verse numbers in those days. And he does know exactly what he wants to say. Even though he may not know exactly where it is, he knows exactly what he's saying. And he quotes word for word here in verses 6 to 8 from Psalm 8 that Dean read for us earlier this morning. And in Psalm 8, the psalmist is celebrating the special role in creation of humanity. And the psalmist starts off praising God for his power and his majesty, especially in just the vast array of this awesome creation as he looks up and looks around and sees. And when he looks at the starry heavens and he contemplates their vastness, it leads him to ponder the question, why does God treat mankind so in such a special way when we seem just so small and insignificant in the context of this amazing creation that we're in? Now, I think sometimes we don't get a sense of just how vast our creation is and how small we are, like the psalmist. I came across something on Facebook this week, it's amazing how God works. You know, send stuff through Facebook to help you for a sermon. Okay, so this, right, do you heard in the news this week that some scientist landed a probe on a comet like 500 million miles or kilometers away from Earth, right? This is the size of that comet. And that's the city of Los Angeles, right? On the slide there. That gives you some size. Sorry. That gives you some perspective, right? How big that. And there's probably millions of those floating around in space, right? Here's a picture of the sun and the planets in our solar system. And there's Earth down there, right? See how insignificant Earth is in the solar system? And we are one of 7 billion people on that little dot there, right? But, you know, the universe is like this, and we're in this little dot down here, One of 7 billion. It's amazing when you think about it. And so it's no wonder the psalmist is pondering the question, what is man, Lord, that you are mindful of him? And the answer is, he says, while you made him a little lower than the angels, the intention was that mankind would be crowned with glory and rule God's creation. Of course, the reality is far from that, isn't it? The psalm remains unfulfilled. Ever since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, mankind's ruling over the world has much to be desired. Some things we do well, and some things we do abysmally poorly. You think about the great advances mankind has made in technology. Amazing, especially in the last 20 years. Infrastructure, we build dams and super scrapers and bridges and all those things. We have amazing medical services and education systems, but we also have corruption in our governments and pollution in our environment and extinction of animals and drug and gang wars. We're far from perfect in terms of ruling over the creation as God intended it. But the writer of Hebrews goes on in verses 8 and 9, Hebrews chapter 2, to show that the psalm actually finds its fulfillment in Christ, in Jesus. It's in Jesus coming to earth, the man, the son of man, as the psalm says, coming to earth as a human, going to the cross and facing death and suffering. That's how he was made a little lower than the angels. But in his resurrection and ascension, God has now crowned him with glory, crowned him with honor, and put everything under his feet. And Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, and he's the one who rules over this earth as it should be. Not just this earth, but the heavens and the earth, this world and the world to come. And so while Christians we're confident of the reality of heaven, these verses show us who is ruling over heaven in this age and the age to come. And the answer is clear, it's Jesus. He lowered himself, yes, he lowered himself, he became man, lower than the angels, but God has now put everything under his feet. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. All things in heaven and earth, in this age and in the age to come, they belong to him and they are ruled by him. For he's the perfect man who rules the eternal future. I wonder if any of you have seen the movie A River Runs Through It. Stars Brad Pitt. Anyone see that? Yep. It tells a story of two brothers growing up in the Montana countryside in America. The older one was quiet and studious and hardworking, typical, you know, firstborn, good job, a respectable man in the community. The younger one, played by Brad Pitt, was a bit of a tearaway, got himself into trouble. He was always pushing the boundaries, he loved to have fun, and he ended up associating himself with people who led him deeper and deeper into trouble, and finally he was killed in a brawl. And it's a tragic end to a moving story, and the most tragic thing about the story is that the older brother could see what was happening to his younger brother, but there's just nothing he could do about it. He couldn't reach him. He couldn't come to where he was and rescue him. And the next section we're looking at in Hebrews, verses 10 through to 18, that the idea of these verses is that Jesus is the older brother, not just of one brother, but of a much larger family. And he could and he did come to rescue his siblings when they were lost in sin and death. He identified with them, he shared their fate, and therefore he was able to rescue them from it. And so Jesus, he's not the kind of older brother that we sometimes picture, that we might resent, or because he's always getting things right and he's always successful and we're the ones getting things wrong and we're failing. No, here Jesus is the one who is a kind older brother. No trace of patronising, no looking down his nose at us. He comes to find us where we are, and out of sheer love and goodness of heart, he helps us out of our mess. And as we unpack these few verses, 10 through to 18, we're going to see three key elements that help us understand this idea of Jesus being our older brother who comes to us as his family brothers to rescue us from ourselves. And the first point is there in verse 10. Where we see Jesus is our pioneer. Verse 10 says, In the beginning, sorry, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God should make Jesus, the author of their salvation, perfect through suffering. And that word author, author of salvation, has the sense of being the founder or originator or pioneer. It has the sense of Jesus forging the way through an impossible terrain until he reaches his goal, like an explorer who blazes a trail for others to follow. Now, if you've ever driven over the Blue Mountains, ever driven up to Katoomba, maybe you've gone up to Katoomba Christian Convention, maybe you've gone up there for holidays or gone out west, you'll know, sure as eggs, whether you're going up or back, at some point you're going to hit a traffic jam. Because that stretch of road has been, for as long as I've been a kid, has been constantly under upgrade, widening, improvement. There's always roadworks going on that road, isn't there? Well, did you know it's been exactly 200 years since they built that road this year? They've been doing upgrading that road for 200 years, and doesn't probably be another 200 till it's finished. Well, it was because it was in 1813 that the explorers, Blaxland, Wentworth and Lawson, set out to find a path or journey across the Blue Mountains. And they set out from Blaxland's farm near St. Mary's, the suburb that we know as St. Mary's, and they made this way across the Blue Mountains. And their success was attributed to their very methodical approach. So each day the explorers would set out from camp, they'd mark out a route, follow the ridge line, mark out a trail, and then they'd turn back, go back to the campsite, and clear the brush and the bush and any trees that need to be out of the way so that the rest of the party and the horses and so on could come through the next day. And then they'd do the same, they'd move on. It took them 21 days to get across. Pretty quick, I would have thought, given they had to carve their own way through the bush. When they got to the far side of the mountain range and they looked out over the Hartley Valley towards Lithgow and Bathurst, they saw a whole new world fan out in the valley below them. No other white man had seen it. And in his expedition journal, Lawson described what he saw as the best watered country I've ever seen in the colony. It was a whole new world. No one had ever been there before. They'd paved the way for others to follow. And the path that Jesus blazed, the path that Jesus laid down, was also a path that no one else had ever followed either. Had no one ever gone before. Except his was a pathway through suffering and pain and death. Nobody had gone through that and come out the other side. And when Jesus did it, he paved the way to eternal life, a whole new world. He paved the way to heaven for those who would come behind him and follow him. So the first element we see there is Jesus, our pioneer, our author, who blazes a way for salvation. The second element we see in these verses is that Jesus, in doing that, calls us into his family. In coming to earth as a man and pioneering that trail before us, being the author of our salvation, he qualifies us, therefore, to be part of his family. We see that there in verse 10. We are sons that he's bringing to glory. We see that there in verse 11. Because he makes us holy and he is holy, we're therefore of the same family. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And so in coming to earth, blazing that trail, taking on flesh and blood like us, Jesus is able to be our brother. And being our brother, he brings us into his family as he rescues us and takes us to our heaven. He's not ashamed to be our brother. And as our brother, he's on our side. He's not against us, he is for us. The third element we see in these few verses is that Jesus does all this by his death. Recurring theme, isn't it, through these verses. We see it there in verse 9, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, the author of their salvation made perfect through suffering. And then verse 14, he writes, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So in Christ's suffering and dying, he secures our eternal salvation, verse 10. He makes us holy. That is, he sets us apart for God, verse 11. He dies as an atonement for our sin. He takes away the punishment our sin deserves. He averts the wrath of God. We see that there in verse 17. And in suffering and dying for his people, Jesus becomes our true high priest. Now, high priest is an Old Testament office, character. The high priest's role was to serve God, to be faithful to him, to intercede between God and the people, to offer sacrifices of atonement for the sins of the people and reconcile them to God. And as the true high priest, Jesus perfectly bridges that gap between mankind and God. Because like our Old Testament priests, he serves God, he's faithful to God, he intercedes between God and us, he makes atonement for our sin by dying in our place. But not only that, because Jesus himself was human, he's also able to be merciful to us. He's able to sympathize with us, sympathize with those to whom he ministers, and sympathize us with us in our weaknesses and in our vulnerabilities and in our temptation. So you see, friends, Jesus is no older brother like that movie who's unable to come to us and rescue us. He did come to us in flesh and blood, God on earth. And he died for us. And so there's nothing we face today, there's nothing we face tomorrow or the next day or the next that Jesus cannot sympathize with or help with or rescue us from. For he's gone through and he has forged a way for us to follow. He's the perfect man who by his death secures our eternal future. Now, what these verses highlight for us is that how important it is, or what was required, that is, for God to deal with our sin. In order for God to deal with our sin, to forgive us of sin, Jesus had to be both fully God and fully man. We've seen in chapter 1 that Jesus is the essence of God. Here we see how Jesus came in his humanity. Jesus had to be fully God because all our sin is, of course, an expression of our rebellion against God. Therefore, only God can forgive sin. That means Jesus had to be God if his death and suffering on the cross was going to be effective to deal with sin. So for instance, right, if I punch Steve in the nose, right, a terrible thing, but if I say to Rob, please forgive me for punching Steve in the nose, Rob can't forgive me, can he? It's got to be Steve, because Steve is the one I've offended. It's him who needs to forgive. It's the same with our sin. We can't sin against God and have Jesus die to forgive us unless Jesus is God. That's the only way that our sin can be forgiven. Of course, what Hebrews 2 shows us is that in coming to earth as a man is just as vital for Jesus to deal with our sin as Jesus being fully God. He's also got to be fully man. And that's because in the Old Testament, we see this time and again, sacrifices for sin, they were made to deal with sin, but it was animals that were used. But the reality is an animal cannot die in the place of a human. An animal hasn't offended God. It's us that has offended God. Humans have to die for their sin. That's what Romans chapter 6 says. The wages of sin is death. Our death. And throughout the Bible it's clear man must die for his sin. And so a human death is the only way that God's wrath can be averted and appeased. And so therefore Jesus also had to be truly human. Otherwise, his death in our place would not have been effective either. If he remained fully God, but not fully man, or if he became as an angel, well, it wouldn't have been a human death in the place of sin. So friends, you see how important it is, therefore, that Christmas happened? Without Jesus coming into the world, as we're about to celebrate next month, fully God, incarnate of the Holy Spirit, fully man, born of the Virgin Mary, then our salvation, our being made holy, our being brought into God's glory in heaven, our atonement from sin, none of that would have happened without Christmas, without Jesus coming, fully God, fully man. So you see, Christmas is so much more than mangers and shepherds and wise men and angels singing glory to God in the highest. It was Jesus coming to earth. Fully God, fully man, so he could atone for your sin and secure your eternal future. Now, the other great implication we see in these verses is of Jesus dying for sin and securing our eternal future is he has destroyed the devil, we're told here in Hebrews, who holds the power over death and freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see, the devil's weapon, friends, is being able to accuse you and I of our sin and therefore declare us worthy of death. So you're not worthy of life. You're not worthy of heaven. You're a sinner. But in dying in our place and atoning for sin, that weapon of the devil's, that's been destroyed. He's got nothing to stand on now. He's got no power. Christ and the cross has disarmed it and rendered him powerless. Which means if your trust is in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, you've been freed from that fear of death. You're no longer a slave to that fear. Jesus has removed it once and for all time. I remember when I was a kid in primary school, I can't remember what age, but I was in primary school. One night I was in bed crying because I'd come to the realization that one day I was going to die, and I didn't want to die. And I was crying and talking with Mum, saying, I don't want to die. And at the time I wasn't a Christian, and so all I knew was that death was the end. I didn't want that, be the end. It was scary. But friends, when your trust is in Christ, there's no need to fear death. You know that at the cross, death was defeated, and Jesus is bringing you into glory, and that heaven is your home and your eternal future is secure. And many of you will know Kelly, one of our congregation members, has returned home to Canada last month to be with her mum, who's terminally ill with cancer. And about 3 weeks ago, she passed away. Now, understandably, Kelly and her family were devastated. But in the midst of all that, she was still able to say in a text message that she sent round to her friends and family, she said, "We're all comforted that she knew our great God and that she, her mum, is now at rest with her Lord." See, Kelly knows and her family knows that she could look forward to her mum being brought to glory because Jesus had secured her eternal future. Now, they say in life, don't they, that there's two certainties in life. What are they? Death and taxes. Yeah. Now, Jesus doesn't promise to do anything about your tax bill, although some of us probably wish he would, but he can certainly do something about death, and he has done something about it. He's overcome it. And so there's no need to fear it, whether it be an old age or whether it be a terminal illness in your younger years. When Christ is your brother, death has no hold over you. Now, the final implication is this, and I think this is the best. See, not only does Jesus coming to earth as a man secure our eternal future, it also means we have a true high priest who is merciful and faithful, and he's able to help those who are being tempted. See there, verse 17 and 18. You see, as a pastor of a congregation like Church of the Peak, it's a real privilege to share life together with you folk. And many of you have shared over the years many deep and personal things with me, things that have hurt you, things that have saddened you, things that have brought you joy, things that have caused you to doubt your faith, things that you've done wrong and confessed. And there's many things that I've been able to sympathise with you about and to cry with you and to rejoice with you and to pray with you. But the reality is I'm just a flawed man. I'm a very imperfect pastor. And there are many things that I'm lacking, and you will all be too aware of them. Don't need to call them out or nod your head. But so how good is it then that we have Jesus, our great high priest who is our perfect pastor? He can sympathise with our weaknesses. He knows our pain. He knows our suffering. He knows our joy, our temptations, our doubts, our weaknesses, our sins, our desires. He knows all that. And he can sympathize and comfort and be merciful. And he knows what you go through in life as you await that perfect future that he secured for you because he himself has come and lived it. He's experienced it in the flesh. He suffered it. He went through life that we go through. And so, friends, you can come to Jesus and you can lean on him and cast your burdens on him and pray to him and cry out to him and ask him to forgive your sin. For he is your brother who has blazed a trail and pioneered a way. He has won your salvation. He has brought you into his family. He calls you his sister or his brother. And he is your ultimate pastor. And he has secured your eternal future. That's certainly something worthwhile praising and giving thanks for. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for sending Jesus into the world as one of us to secure our eternal salvation. We praise you that all things are under his feet. Even though we cannot see that now, help us to take comfort and trust in the truth that Jesus sharing our humanity to be our author and pioneer of our salvation. Help us to no longer fear death, knowing that he has made atonement for our sin. Help us to cast all our cares and concerns on him. We pray it all in his mighty name. Amen.